To the book of Hebrews, we're going to just do a very quick recap as to the rationale of what we're doing. And in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, we'll read something, and this has to do with a map that we have on your outline. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse. Now, there's two words that you do not have, and we'll go to the 8th chapter, in the English. You have antitype and type. And to set it up before I read this verse, I'm going to tell you. The antitype or the corresponding antitype doesn't mean opposite always in the original. It can mean in place of. Or in this case, the antitype is that which it corresponds to. Watch verse 24. For Christ has not entered into a holy place made with hands. That means, and that we've gone over this many times, during his earthly ministry, Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem at the temple. But he did go to a Holy of Holies. That's this word here for temple, for a holy place. And earthly, or let's see, which are an antitype of the consisting of the true things. Now the true things are in heaven. So the temple that, or the Holy of Holies that Jesus went into, Christ here, up in the third heaven, is the antitype, and because he went into the heaven. You have an article there, which when you see an article before heaven, it usually means the third heaven itself, now appearing in the presence of God the Father for us. So what we're seeing here is that Christ went into a heavenly Holy of Holies. And that heavenly Holy of Holies is an antitype. Turn back to the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter in verse 5. Talking about Moses when he set up the earthly tabernacle. Moses set up the earthly tabernacle by a plan. According to Exodus, the 25th chapter and the 40th verse, Moses was told exactly what to put in the earthly tabernacle, where to place it, and he's given the whole protocol of how the priestly ministry works. Verse 5. Now remember, this concept of Holy of Holies, don't ever forget this because we're going to need this today. The Holy of Holies is where God dwells. Okay, it's unlocked. Okay, so verse 5, Hebrews 8 chapter. This is talking about the Levitical priesthood. Priestly serve as a pattern or copy, even a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was instructed of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, God, to Moses, you, Moses, make all things according, now you have in the King James type, or pattern, it should be type. So make all things according to the type that God would show him. Which means, Moses laid out, and we're going to get very specific. Moses laid out a candlestick here, showbread over there, a brazen altar out there, a laver out there. We'll get into all that. All of them have an equivalency up in the third heaven. And the protocol for access to the God is also a type. Now remember, type has to do with this earthly thing. Now, Pastor Warren has spent almost a year saying that just because you want a type, and that's what they do, they go, hey, I like the way that Solomon loved that woman in the Song of Solomon. I think that's a type of the church. It's only a type when the word calls it a type. So we know that the tabernacle was a type, and the heavenly tabernacle is the antitype, the corresponding to what is pictured on the earthly tabernacle. Nowhere do you have a verse that says that woman that Solomon was lusting after has anything to do with the church. I tell you right out. And in fact, if that's the church, you got severe problems. Now, I got off track. So in verse 5, chapter 8 of Hebrews, who priestly serve as an example, even a shadow of heavenly things, that's the antitype, Moses was instructed of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, that's the earthly type, for see, saith God, that you, Moses, make all things according to the type shown you on the mount. So he didn't have any wiggle room as to what the design was. Now I gave you, this is going to be very important, I gave you a design, and we have, this is in the Old Testament, this is pictured to the T as to how it should be. You have here the temple grounds. In the outer court, you have, let's see, it was square. Let's get our drawing correct. You had the brazen altar. That's where the animals were sacrificed. Next to the brazen altar, or before you entered the tabernacle tent, there was the laver. I'm not drawing this to scale, and that's another thing. The earthly tabernacle is not to scale to the heavenly tabernacle and layouts, but it is as to order and importance. And what did we see here in verse 5 of the 8th chapter? It's also, the earthly tabernacle also is a picture of a type of the priestly, what was the exact way I translated that for you? Of the priestly service up above. That's back in the verse 4. Now you had the tabernacle itself, which was a building, I don't think it was much bigger than this auditorium. Inside the tabernacle, to the right, was a showbread. I'm going to tell you straight out, I've told you this before. That's the one thing I don't have a verse for that tells me what it represents. Well, how, when we get to it, we have some ideas, but I don't have verses. So be careful when you have a type. Its anatype is always interpreted by Scripture. Now, this is an adult class, so I can do this, I hope. When I was in college, I took one of my major was early American literature at one time, and I took Hawthorne, and the Freudians went back and interpreted Hawthorne, who was kind of had a lot of symbols, and then by the time they get reading Hawthorne and Melville, I should say, in Moby Dick and all those, the Freudians will go there, and every tree has a meaning to them, if you get what I'm saying. But they can do that with secular literature. I hope that wasn't over your head. They can do that, phallic, okay? They can do that with secular literature, but you can't do that with Scripture. You only take a symbol, and we've done the taught Revelation about 3 or 4 or 5 times. On our website, there's a whole series on Revelation. And for my father, and what you will find is that every symbol that's important to interpret, Scripture interprets it. So having said that, this table of showbread, since Scripture doesn't tell us what it is, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'll give you some guesses when we get to it. On the left side is a candelabra of seven candles, a lamp. We're going to show you, we haven't done it yet, I haven't proved this, so I'm not going to make big issue of it. That's going to represent the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We have verses on that, about 3 of them. Right before the veil is a golden altar. We find that over in the book of Revelation. We also find it in Hebrews. And the golden altar had a pot on top of it that had incense on it. Inside, this is called the Holy of Holies, I abbreviated HH, and this out here is called the Holy Place. Inside the Holy Place is where God dwelt. Inside the Holy of Holies is where God was. Now, this is for the first half of the dispensational law. On the ark, this is the ark. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. The ark was shaped in a square, not much, about 2.5, maybe 3 feet, depending on what a cubic is. I'm going to tell you right now, in antiquity, we have lost whether a cubic is 18, 19, or 24 inches, depending if you're who the king was, I think, because it was from the elbow to the end of the finger. The ark had 2 cherubim who had their wings that went up over the ark. Now be careful. God did not dwell inside the ark. God dwelt right above the ark, and this is called, translated in the Old Testament, the mercy seat. It should be the place of propitiation. Lord willing, we'll get to that in the next couple weeks. The high priest only would drop blood. He had to put this incense underneath the veil, and the incense had to be so thick that he could not see the ark. If he could see the ark, he died. And if you want proof of that, is it Raiders of the Lost Ark? Now, when the priest went in there and he couldn't see, so he would feel the wings of each had two wings. There's two wing, four wing, and six wing cherubim. He'd feel F-E-L-L, the wings of the cherubim, and he would sprinkle the blood. That's where we're going. He would sprinkle the blood down on the mercy seat, and the way he knew how to find it is because he had the wings to guide it, and my mentor used to call it a bomb sight. Now, the protocol was that he couldn't get in there without blood. If they went in there without blood and a certain ritual that they had to have for ceremonial cleansing, they would die. And in fact, tradition tells us in the latter part of the priesthood, while Jehovah still dwelt among Israel, some of the priests, high priests, went in with a rope around their leg and got pulled out because they died, they did it wrong. So that's important. That's what we call the protocol of the priesthood. We spent a couple Sundays on that. Then we looked at this. Why does God require, now this is important, this is scripture. This is completely contrary to the modern society where they think chickens come from Safeway, beef comes from a package. They don't realize that chicken got killed, beef was killed to provide that. People don't, they think carrots grow in Safeway. That kind of silly society. But in that society, we went back to Leviticus, agricultural society, we went back to Leviticus 17 and showed you that blood, the soul animates a human body through the blood. It's kind of neat to me that science has confirmed that in the last 100 years. But without blood, the soul leaves. And we showed you a person made, a human is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. When the soul and the spirit leave, the body dies. The person still remains. Now, we also showed you, and we're going to, let's do that. Let's go to Hebrews and show you that blood was net in God's eyes. Now, picture this. God said when Adam sinned and Eve transgressed, a lot of people today, because it says that Eve was fully duped, are trying to think that Eve didn't have... No, she transgressed. She determined to make something apart from God. She transgressed the rule. Okay, that's important. But Adam is the one who sinned. And the reason for that is Christ's price will pay for Adam, and then everybody that has the results of Adam's Adamic sin nature and the results of Adam's sin act will be paid for in Christ, one for one. Now, God said, since man fell, if they want access to me, this is law. This wasn't true before Exodus 19. But if man wants access to me, there has to be blood, and that blood is going to be of animals and certain kinds of animals, or else they can't come in here. You can read Exodus 24, 25 and get that on your own. But in the 10th chapter, excuse me, it's not the 10th chapter, it's the 9th chapter in the 22nd verse of Hebrews, and almost all things are by the law. This is going back and interpreting what happened to the law. Purged with blood. For without blood, there is no remission. And remember in the Old Testament, when they sacrificed blood at the temple, they used the term in the translation atonement. It should be covered up. Blood, sin in the Old Testament was covered up. God says, okay, for right now, I'm not going to hold you accountable. But the next time it happens, you have to keep going. That's completely different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, our sins aren't covered up. They're sent away. But it was necessary for a high priest to have blood before they could have get access to God. Now, one other thing for review. Let's see which color to do this with. We can say, and we haven't proved this completely, that this represents the first heaven, the atmosphere. And why would the brazen altar represent the atmosphere? We haven't proved this to you yet. We will eventually. Christ was raised up off the earth to die. He didn't die on the earth. Then we're going to show you that this probably in between here is the second heaven, the starry spaces. And right at the edge of the second and third heaven is the laver. Now, they're in the heavens. So in the heavens, in the third heaven, what we refer to as the heaven, John and Paul both do that, are two compartments, at least. We've proven there's probably four compartments now, but we're looking back at the Old Testament, and we're just going to deal with those two compartments. I should say there's another equivalent we can find, which I didn't told you before, is the veil. We're going to show you I'm not going to get there today, I think. That's spelled two different ways in Scripture, so I know what I'm doing. Old Testament, they spell it one way. The New Testament, they spell it another way. My spell check doesn't like one of them. That's the only reason I know that. The veil is not Christ. The veil we're going to show you, that'll probably take a whole Sunday, is the dark spaces. What does the veil do? It keeps darkness. Okay, we'll get to that. And we'll get to the grammar of that as well. Let's just show you a couple of equivalences. What we're going to say then is the Ark of the Covenant and the earthly tabernacle is equivalent. What would it be equivalent to? Where does God dwell now? Where does he dwell now? On his throne. Turn to Revelation 19. I just want to show you one of these and then we'll go on to new stuff. It's on the left-hand side of the page. That's it. Revelation 11, 19. I don't know how 11 looked like a 19, but it did. Revelation 11, 19. Now, remember in the King James or in your English translation, the word temple is, there's two or three different words translated temple. There's tent, temple, there's the holy place temple, and there's the holy of holies. This one is the one for holy of holies. So John in a vision is going to look right up into the third heaven. Stephen did that right in Acts 7, right before he died. And the temple of God was open in the heaven. Remember the article, third heaven. And there was seen in his, that'd be capital H, temple, the ark of his covenant, or the ark of his testament. And there was lightning and voices, that's the Holy Spirit, and thundering, and an earthquake, and a great hail. So when John in a vision looks right into the third heaven, what does he see? He calls it the ark. Turn back to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Isaiah, the sixth chapter, right before Jeremiah, if I remember right. Isaiah, the sixth chapter. And I'll show you what it's called in the Old Testament as well. Where did Christ go? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. What did he sit on? He sat on the Father's throne. Isaiah, page 718. Isaiah 6:1. In the year Uzziah died, I saw also, now this is in a vision, if you have a Schofield title between the chapters is correct here. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lifted, high and lifted, and his train filled the holy place. So in the Holy of Holies, on the earthly tabernacle, there was an ark. In the heavenly Holy of Holies, where God dwells, it's a throne. You see the one-for-one equivalence. Now go back there. I'll show you this again. Go back there, Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and here, the first verse, you'll see it called again a throne, where God sits. Hebrews 8:1. Now the things which we have spoken of is this total. We have a high priest, that's where we're going today after this introduction, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So John, in the book of Revelation, looks up there and calls it the new covenant, because he's seeing into the third heaven post Calvary. Isaiah looks up into the third heaven and calls it a throne where God dwells. It's in a holy place, and here it is called a throne as well. And it's kind of interesting, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Turn over the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews as well, in the second verse, just to show you we're not pulling this out of the sky here, or out of a trickster. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the beginning one and the perfecter or the finisher of not our faith, the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, because he knew that there in the short term was tumultuous, difficult circumstance, but he looked past the difficulty in the near and looked to the far. There's a lesson there for us. Despising this shame, and after his glorification, is set down in the right hand of the throne of God. So we then have, where does God dwell in the Old Testament? I was very careful with this. We spent a lot of time proving this. If you need a verse, we can give it to you. God dwelt just above, not in, the ark. Where does God dwell now? God the Father is on his throne, and God the Son is on his right hand. Just above the what? The throne. So there's your one of the equivalencies or the counterparts, showing you the type on earth and showing you the animal, showing you the heavenly antitype. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the protocol and what was set up in the Old Testament would have worked and still be working if the nation Israel hadn't have failed. Now, we've gone over this before, so we're going to do it very quickly. But in the Old Testament, even the priests started bearing idols under the when they had a permanized temple, which was not the tabernacle. I want to say that too, because I had a friend that got kind of sidetracked. He went into the Temple of Solomon and he tried to find this one type and antitype in the Temple of Solomon. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews and in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it says the type was the tabernacle, not the temple. Tabernacle meaning tent. So the tent that Moses set up was a type of antitype up in the third heaven. The Solomon temple had a few differences, which is not a type of the third heaven. At least I don't have a verse for it. It might, but I don't know. So they started burying idols right underneath the temple wall, and thereby, when they could attribute some loyalty to the temple, everybody would think, oh, he's being a good Jew. And in the Jew's mind, even the priest, he's thinking, ooh, I sure like that particular idol. So the protocol that's set up in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus, which could have lasted into perpetuity, was rendered null and void. And here we have that in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In sixth verse, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, God the Father, this is the Son talking to the Father, have no pleasure. Well, that wasn't true. at the beginning, because at the beginning when he set it up, he said, you're going to do this sin offering for the priesthood and yourself. You're going to do this sin offering for the nation Israel, and you guys will be good for a year. Corporately, individually, you're going to have to give offerings as well. So in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 5th verse, I saw that. You thought I didn't give it, but I did. The 10th chapter and the 1st verse, that whole setup was rendered null and void. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, 6th verse, you, God the Father, have no pleasure. Now look at verse 8. Above, that's in heaven, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you, God the Father, wouldest not, neither has pleasure in them which were offered by the law. So since they had corrupted the process, God says, that doesn't please me anymore. You can't go in there and slay the red heifer and pretend like you're doing it to that idol and then slap a little blood up here on the altar and think I'm going to give you credit for it. Hence, halfway through law, it's actually a little longer than that. Halfway through law, even though they had a temple, God didn't dwell among Israel. That's in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. He left. He said, I'm out of here. And he took off. And it was no longer available for them. Yeah, those two verses will do it. But remember that we went back to Jeremiah. We did this before, but I want to start some new stuff. Now, if you turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we want to see what the priesthood of the Old Testament was replaced with. Now, the priesthood of the Old Testament was racial. Now, I'm going to go against modern society here, but I'm going by Scripture. There's three ways you could be a Jew. Racially, this is in the book of Romans, and racially, until they destroyed the temple in 70 AD, you could trace what tribe you were in. And in fact, you have, in Matthew, you have Joseph's lineage traced all the way back to David, and he's in the cursed line. You have Mary's lineage in the book of Luke traced back all the way to Adam. And until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, every Jew knew their lineage and could trace their lineage back to one of the sons of Jacob or Israel. That's why they're called the tribes of Israel. The tribes coming from Israel, Jacob. Now, when we come to the 5th chapter, remember that Judaism was religious, cultural, and racial. 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we want to look at the 5th verse. So also Christ glorified himself, being made a high priest. But he said unto him, this is the Father, thou art my son, today I have given occasion to you. And he, God the Father, said in another place, this is back in the book of Psalms, thou art a priest into the ages after the order of Melchizedek. Now listen to this very carefully. Jesus Christ here, high priestly ministry, has nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood in terms of lineage and in terms of how he got there. Now, if you go back to the book of Luke, which is Mary's lineage, I'll just say this. The book of Matthew gives you Joseph's lineage, and in the book of Luke, you have Mary's lineage, and we know that Joseph has nothing to do with Christ's genotype because the line of Joseph is cursed. Now, verse 23 of the third chapter of Luke, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as supposed. Well, that means that's what it appeared was, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. He wasn't. So this lineage that's given here, which is different than that of Joseph, is Mary's, which was the son of Heli. Now, if you continue on down in this lineage, if you look at verse 38, it goes all the way back to Adam. But if you look to verse 33, the last word in 33 is Judah, who is the son of Jacob. So it goes back to the tribe of Judah. So then that means that Jesus, I'm talking about in the realm of his humanity, his pedigree traces back to Judah, not to Levi. So let's do it another way. Verse 5 of the Hebrews, the 5th chapter, if you go back there, tells us that he's a high priest. He couldn't even have been a priest if it was under the Old Testament. That's why we get communion. It's a New Testament. So now Jesus, who is the high priest now, is not of the Levitical priesthood. What kind of priesthood does he have? Now it says in verse 6, as measured by the order or succession of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we've done this before, so we're not going to do it today, is back in Genesis, the 14th chapter. Let's do the years. I think 15 years before Isaac is born. And 500 years before the Levitical priesthood is set up in the Exodus, the 29th chapter. So Jesus, the priesthood that Jesus' high priestly ministry is based on, is not traced to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, but is traced to the kingly priesthood of Melchizedek. And in this passage, Paul says, I have a whole bunch more stuff I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek, but you guys are too carnal, I can't do it. Which means carnal people can't understand this kind of truth. So what we're showing you then is that this high priestly ministry is kingly and not of the tribe of Israel. I can't tell you how important that is. Just as an aside, in the 8th chapter, no, it's the 12th chapter. If you turn over to the 12th chapter, which he's the high priestly ministry of the new covenant, if you turn to the 12th chapter in the 24th verse, Jesus is the mediator. We'll be dealing with that, the go-between. The reason he's a mediator, I always do it this way. I say, is Jesus human? Is Jesus God? And the answer is yes. Mediator means go-between. He's a go-between human and deity. Verse 25, to Jesus, the go-between of the new. Now, this word for new here is a word that has to do with new in time, which completely means not old. Now, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where we talk about communion, where we celebrate the cup, or really we observe or memorialize by the cup, it calls it a different kind of new. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, it says, right in the middle of the verse, this is the cup of the new, and here the word is a different word, which means new in quality. So the New Testament is not only new in time, reference to the Old Testament, but it's new in quality, in reference to the Old Testament. Now, if you go back over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, this new covenant, I'm showing you the difference between the two priesthoods. Keep in mind, since Christ is high priest, we are priests. Let me just show you one of the reasons to do this doctrine from Scripture. In Christendom today, in almost every denomination, and in fact, even in the Southern Baptist denomination today, they're having trouble with the... try to use nice terms here, with women libbers, that they say, well, why can't we be priests? You've had that problem in the Catholic Church. You have that problem in the Episcopal Church doesn't have anymore. They just started ordaining women priests. The Catholic Church bought off the women by letting them throw the cracker in people's mouths. In the Southern Baptist Church, they're even training people to be priests, preachers, because they equate preachers with priests. And here's what I'm telling you. A preacher or pastor teacher is given, it says, to males. But all Christians are priests. So don't come and tell me that women, and what does it say? In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Those people are not living their position. They're denying the position that from God's, the Father's point of view, as he looks at the Son, at all New Testament saints, he says that the men are no better than the women, and the women are no better than the men. But down here, they have different functions. And please go to the right restroom. But what we're saying is then, in Christendom, by not understanding the priesthood, they get mixed up. Oh, we better ordain some priests. Well, all Christians are priests. But you don't understand your priestly ministry unless you understand who your high priest is. And our high priest is not elected out of the tribe of Levi. Our high priest is Jesus Christ himself, the kingly priest. Now, that was all introduction because we've been off of this for a while. But if you go back to 1 Peter, now we're going to get into Christ's blood itself. Remember, this is, I had to do this because if you start getting into subjects without setting them up, you're going to get in severe problems. And when we get to stealing with Satan, I'm going to make everybody raise their hand and say that they're not going to misquote me. Because if you take some out of, well, just trust me, it has to happen that way. But in 1 Peter, we want to see something about Jesus' blood. And people have taken this farther than they should. The 18th verse of the first chapter. For as much as you intellectually know that you are not loosed or redeemed by rottable or corruptible things. Spell check doesn't like rottable, so I had to put, or decayable, I had to put something else in it. Now, as silver and gold, and we've done this many, what is the two standards for monetary policy that are supposed to be the two most permanent? Silver and gold. But God looks at what man sees as a permanent thing. I think the half-life, if I can't remember this, but the half-life of every molecule has a half-life. Uranium has one of the least, so that's why it spits off radiation. And the half-life of a molecule of gold is like millions and millions of years. It doesn't even tarnish. So from a man's point of view, it looks like a permanent thing. What does God say? What is this verse saying? That silver and gold are corruptible or rottable. This doesn't mean like can be misused. It has to do with rottable or corruptible. But we, of your vain lifestyle, received from tradition as your fathers. There's a little slap at trying to live under the law. Now, and that's P coming for Peter, verse 19. But contrarywise, now the ellipsis is, you were redeemed by the blood, by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ's blood, then, in contrast to silver and gold, which has, in God's eyes, has an end, Christ's blood doesn't. That's going to be very important to what we're going to do. Now, in Christendom, I happened to watch a little bit of something on the Discovery Channel about Notre Dame the other day. In Christendom and in formalized organizations, they've taken this to a whole new level. They did, some say that Christ's blood was taken up into the third heaven with the chalice, or they can call it the Holy Grail. The Grail, by the way, has 100 different meanings because it's not scriptural. So it all has a meaning to whoever wants it to mean. Some say, have had traditions that since the blood of Christ, some of it dripped on the ground, and animals like vultures or crows or ravens or whatever might have eaten that blood, we can't eat meat on Friday. That's because they didn't realize he died on Wednesday. I think Ripley's, believe it or not, said the reason that tradition came around is because the Pope had a fishing industry and nobody was buying fish. And so if it's in Ripley's, it's got to be true. But it's not scriptural, so it doesn't really matter. What I'm going to say, and I even had a conversation with Pastor Oren about this, and so there's a lot of stuff out there. Now listen to this. That none of his blood could die. And what does this verse say? That it talks about how much blood redeemed us. And I'm going to say, I don't know if it's the full, what do we have, like 3 to 5 quarts of blood in our body, something like that? I probably have more than you because there's more mass. But I think it's 3 to 5 quarts of blood in a body. I don't know if all 3 to 5 quarts went up to the third heaven. I don't know how I do know how the blood got there. I do know, and I know it wasn't, I don't think it's a cup. We're looking at that. I do know however much blood it took to satisfy the Father, that's how much got up there. And we're going to see it sprinkling. Now, how much blood do you need to sprinkle? I'm thinking a few drops. I don't know. But I don't, do you understand what I'm trying to say here? We don't have scripture, so don't build theology on it. But enough blood to satisfy the Father gets up there and never rots because it's outside of the universe and it's in eternity and there's no time bounding. Let me just show you what people get sidetracked on. We'll do that because we're going to lay the foundation for next week. Turn to John 19. John 19, on the cross, let me set this up. On the cross, you had the three people there, and two of them were on either side of Christ. And they didn't die because there was a holy day, and this is where they get the Friday death. There was a Passover, and the Passover occurred on what we would call Wednesday night and what the Jews would call Thursday morning. So there were two holy days. There was a Thursday holy day of the Passover called a Sabbath, and then there would be the regular Saturday Passover. Now these three are on the cross prior to the Passover holy day, and at 6 o'clock at night is when the Passover holy day of Thursday Sabbath started. They had to be dead because by 6 o'clock in the evening, because if the Jews were involved, they couldn't even move the bodies during the Sabbath because it meant complete rest. So they come along, and we'll just read it. And the Jews, therefore, verse 19 chapter of John, the Jews, therefore, because of the preparation, that's for the Thursday Sabbath of Passover, that the body should not remain on the cross during the Sabbath day. That's the Passover. For the Sabbath day was a high day, and that's the high day. That gives you the clue. It's not the regular Saturday Sabbath. Because Pilate sought that their legs be broken, that they might be taken away. They wanted them to die before 6 o'clock at the beginning of the Sabbath in the evening. And the way they did it, when they're hanging on the cross, if you broke their legs, they would suffocate because all the pressure would be on their upper body hanging there. Not a good way to go. Makes waterboarding seem tame. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and broke the leg of the first and the one on the other side. But then they came to Jesus and saw that he's already dead. Now we have scripture that says that not a bone of his, verse 36, the reason Jesus released, he didn't commit suicide. He did what the Father said and gave up his own life. Verse 36 tells you why. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, that not a bone of him shall be broken. And then that he was going to be pierced. Now back to verse 34. So when they didn't break his leg because he was dead already, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith out came blood and water. This is an indication of some other things, because water is usually not around the heart. There's some this is not scripture. So I have heard from medical doctors, have not done autopsies myself, that it has something to do with great anguish and heart, that is heartbroken. That's why the water came out. But the blood that came out. Now, this blood obviously spilled on the ground. I don't think if you pierce aside all the blood that goes on the ground, I don't know what happened to that blood. I don't know if an angel came and scooped it up. I don't know. But I do know, Scripture says, enough blood got into the third heaven to please the Father. Is this a goose chase that we want to spend time on? No. Enough blood got into the third heaven to please the Father. That's very important. If you'll turn to Hebrews the 10th chapter, we're chasing Jesus' blood is what we're going to be doing. And it looks like we're going to be doing it for the next two Sundays. I will not go back and reset the scene all the time. We're going to just be focusing on Jesus' blood. I'm going to call him, if you want to know my terminology I try to use, when I talk about Jesus or Christ's earthly ministry, I try to use the term Jesus. When I use Christ, I'm usually trying to refer, I'm not good with this all the time because of a whole personal history of misusing it. But when we talk about Christ, we're talking about post-resurrection and glorification in the third heaven, or exaltation in the third heaven. But in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we want to look at the 8th verse. This takes us back when he was coming to be a sacrifice. In heaven, above in heaven, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, because it's changed, because it's been polluted. Neither has pleasure therein the offer of the law. Then said he, lo, this is Jesus talking, or actually, let's do it right. This is prior to the incarnation, so it's not either Jesus nor is it Christ. If I was more exact in my words, I'd say this is the Son of God talking to God the Father. And he was a son before he came. How do I know that? Because I read Psalm 2. And he, God, let's get the persons. God the Son said, lo, I am coming to do your will, O God. That would be God the Father. He, now this is God the Father. That's the end of the quote. God the Father takes away the first. What would the first be? What is the book of, what did I show you in the book of Hebrews? That Jesus, or Christ, is the high priest of what? The new covenant. So who took away the old covenant, according to this verse? God the Father. That he may establish the second one. So if you mark in your Bible, the first is law, the second is grace. By whose desires will, we are set apart, sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now this works out, it means exactly what it says. All those animals that got slaughtered in the Old Testament. And when they burn them, it must have put up a stink that you wouldn't believe. And all those animals that were in the Old Testament that were butchered or were sacrificed, now they don't have to be sacrificed anymore because you have the one and for all sacrifice. Another way to keep your finger here, we're not done with the 10th chapter, but if you turn back to the 9th chapter, it says in the 13th verse, for since the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the scarlet heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified, and cleanses ceremonially the person, the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ sanctify in ellipsis and make ceremonial clean, ceremonially clean. Back over to the 10th chapter. And we want to look at the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 11th verse. Every priest in the Old Testament stands daily, priestly serving offerings and offerings sometimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Now that verse proves that I was telling you the truth when I said in the Old Testament the sin sacrifices of the animals covered up. It didn't take them away. 1 John 1:9 says aphiemi means sinned away. That's not in the Old Testament. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he, Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sins into perpetuity, sat down on the right hand of God, the Father. So what this is saying is, in the Old Testament, there was a repetitive animal, multiple kinds. There was goats, there were sheep, lambs, there were heifers. I just read that to you. And if you were poor individually, those were all for the nation. Individually, Joseph and Mary were so poor when they went to sacrifice at Jesus' circumcision, they bought two doves, the cheapest sacrifice you could get. But it was the one that they had to give. Now next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we're going to take this equivalency and we're going to show you how Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, that's why it's Jesus, comes into the third heaven, but he has to come with blood. And we're going to show you he comes with his own blood. And I don't think there's a cup involved. I'll show you it's on his vesture. And he comes into the third heaven. And I'm just going to tell you where we're going. In the Old Testament, how did the priests sanctify things? You can go back and read that in the book of Exodus. When they built the ark, they had to sanctify it and sprinkle some blood on it. When they made some new vestures for the priests, they had to sprinkle blood on it to set it apart. When they did this, they sprinkled blood. When they went into the Holy of Holies, they sprinkled blood on the ark. And Jesus Christ, at this moment, now this has to do with John 1:9, where we confess our sins, and also has to do with our initial salvation, sprinkles blood. Now I don't think he does it every day. I don't know it's on a regular basis. And by sprinkling the blood, he is going to demonstrate to all the spirit beings, angels, seraphim, and cherubim, that God, this way, God the Father sitting on his left, on the throne, is totally righteous, and all that tomfoolery that's going on down there on earth by Christians and saints is not covered, but is taken care of, and if properly applied confession happens, it is sent away. Not the consequences, but the relationship with God the Father. So next week, we're going to hopefully start right in on Christ's sacrifice and how his blood is even now. I showed you at the second coming, 7 years after the church is gone, he still has an upper vesture that looks like it just got dipped in blood. Why? 1 Peter 1:19, his blood can't rot. So on a regular basis, and it can't do time, because there's no time in eternity, but on a regular basis, there's a protocol in heaven where Jesus will sprinkle his own blood, showing that the Father is satisfied once and for all with one sacrifice that is so much better than the thousands and maybe even millions of animals sacrificed throughout the Old Testament. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we certainly thank you for your plan that sent your Son to die for our sins, to be buried, proving that he was actually dead in the realm of his human body. And he was buried for 3 days and three nights, fulfilling prophecy, and he rose again. He raised himself, and you raised him. And on that, he paid the price that we owe through Adam, and we thank you for that. Amen.